We're going to turn to the book of Haggai this evening. Haggai, and then there's Zechariah, and then Malachi. So we are coming to the end of the Old Testament, and we're seeing Jesus all the way through this, looking for him in every single book, because we believe that when we see Jesus Christ, he can change us, make us more like himself. Right in the beginning of the book of Haggai, he gives us the exact time of his prophecy. He says it's in the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, in the first day of the month, that the word of the Lord came to Haggai the prophet. So these next three, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, they're all post-exilic prophecies. They're after the exile, as Israel's come back from Babylon, where they went in exile after Jerusalem was destroyed. Now they've started to come back, and we find this in the book of Ezra, and then as Ezra is rebuilding the temple, and then Nehemiah and rebuilding the walls in Jerusalem. So we're right in that timeline. We're in Haggai, we're in the time of Ezra, and it's in the second year of Darius there. So Haggai, he's in Judah, and he's in Jerusalem, and he's prophesying. And we're going to be in chapter 1 to begin with, in verse 7. We're going to read 7 and 8. Haggai chapter 1 and verse 7, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountain and bring wood and build the house, and I will take pleasure in it, and I will be glorified, saith the Lord." Let's begin with prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege that it is to have the Word of God. Lord, it's very easy for us to simply just take it for granted. We pray that tonight we would honor your Word and honor you through your Word, just by listening and applying it to our lives. And so, Lord, we ask for your Holy Spirit to do his work this evening now. Bless our time. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. On April 11th, this was in 2004, there was a man who's biking to work in New York City. And the man's name was Marcin Muchalski. And he was 26-year-old, and he's biking. He's on his way to work on a pedal bike. He wasn't on a motorcycle, so I'll clear that up. Anyways, he's going across the Williamsburg Bridge, and as he's going across this, a man jumps out at him with a gun, and the man holds him up at gunpoint. And so Mr. Mulchowski said, "Listen, I don't have anything of real value on me." And he showed him, the man was in his book bag, he had some CDs and some notebooks and other things, but you know, nothing that was worth anything. But then the robber noticed his cell phone. Remember, this is back in 2004. So we notice the guy's cell phone, and he says, I want that. He says, "I want your cell phone." And Mr. Mulchowski said, "No, I'm not giving you my cell phone." And the robber shoots him in the leg. So, and he says, "Well, give me your cell phone." And again, he goes, "No, I'm not giving you my cell phone." The robber shoots him in the arm. At this point, Mr. Mulchowski said he was a little afraid for his life. At this point, two gunshots in, he's afraid for his life. So he runs away, right? And he goes, I was zigzagging, trying not to get shot again. And like the robber gave chase for a moment, and then he kind of gave up and was like, "I'll just take your bike." Because that's, you know, it's kind of better than nothing. So Mr. Mulchowski gets away, and he, on his phone that he still has, he dials 911, calls the cops, and the cops are able to apprehend this robber, and they find him. But, you know, it comes down to this. The robber said, "Listen, I either am going to take your life or your cell phone," right? As he was threatening him with. It was a Nokia 3390, all right, 2004. It's the exact phone you're picturing, right? We've all got that picture. It's like that brick phone, right? It's the green screen with the black letters, right? We probably all had one of those. It was worth about $50 in that day. And he went, the robber goes, "It's either your life or this cell phone." And he went, "I'll take the cell phone. You know, I am not giving up this cell phone." And he said later, the man said, it was really, he just didn't want to give in, right? It wasn't so much about the cell phone. But you look at that and go, he didn't really have his priorities exactly straight in that moment, right? If you were logically to think about this, you'd say it's your life, right? Your life should be the priority in this situation. Give him your cell phone, find a payphone. I think they had those in 2004, right? And, you know, call the cops and deal with it that way. But he goes, "No, I want the cell phone," right? You look at that and go, He needed a little adjustment of his priorities in that day. And then we read Haggai chapter 1 and go, you know what? Israel is having some issues with their priorities. And what they were supposed to be doing, they weren't doing it. Their priority was supposed to be, as they came back into the land, it was supposed to be the rebuilding of the house of God. That's what God told them to do in verses 7 and 8 that we read. Go to the mountain, gather the wood that you need, and rebuild the house of God. It had been destroyed. And God was saying, listen, you come back into the land, prioritize the worship of God. Make that the priority. Because you didn't before, and now you went into captivity. Now that you're coming back, make this a really big priority in your life. And we find that they hadn't gotten that correct. They hadn't gotten it right. And so look in verse 3 of Haggai chapter 1. Then came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses, in this house, the temple, lie waste? And Haggai, the Lord through Haggai said, listen, you are dwelling in your sealed houses. And that has the idea of like, it's got a roof on it and a ceiling on it, but it's more than that. It's got the idea of like that it's finished, that they had finished their house. And beyond that, it's like the idea of they had decorated it. They had made it really nice. So you can think like they had their throw pillows in place because that's kind of the last thing, right? It's the least important thing in your house, right? The throw pillows. I consider it that way. Maybe some of you put a higher importance on throw pillows. But you know, the point is they had finished everything. It wasn't just that they, you know, like, hey, let's put a roof over our head and then we'll build a temple. This was, we'll build our house. We'll make it nice. We'll get everything in place. We'll get everything perfect. Get everything right how we wanted it to be. And the Lord looked at them and said, is this what you're going to do with your priorities? Is this the choice that you're going to make? You're going to let the house of God lie in ruins and lie waste while you finish every little detail about all of your houses. And so the Lord sends Haggai to them to encourage them to rebuild the house of God. And the Lord tells them, he says, I will bless you when you do this, when you get your priorities in order, when you put the first things first, and the later things to follow, the Lord says, when you do that, I'm going to pour out my blessing upon that. And you'll see that you've got things right. You'll see that you have things in the place that they need to be. And so they were told to rebuild this temple. Now, we've talked about the temple before in this series when we went through the book of Ezra. And in the book of Ezra, we saw Jesus as our foundation, right? Because they had built that foundation for the temple. And we're going to kind of revisit that theme this evening of Jesus Christ as being pictured in the temple. And Jesus Christ even mentions this in John chapter 2 when he gave them that prophecy. And he said, you destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it back up again. And of course, we know he's referring to himself, right, to his body, that he'd be crucified and raised from the dead. And we're going to look at that this evening, but I'm going to take our title from Haggai chapter 2 and verse 9. And so I want you to, we're going to read that verse. We're going to look at it a little bit more in a little bit. But Haggai chapter 2 and verse 9, the Lord says, the glory of this latter house, right, the temple that they were now building, the second one, the glory of this latter house shall be greater than of the former, saith the Lord of hosts. And in this place will I give peace, saith the Lord of hosts. And so tonight we're going to see Jesus Christ as the latter house. And it was often referred to as the second temple, but Jesus Christ as the latter house. And there's 3 stages of this temple that we find in the book of Haggai. There was the temple destroyed, the temple rebuilt, and then the temple glorified. And those will be our points this evening. So number 1, the temple destroyed. In chapter 1 and verse 4 that we read, the end of this verse, the Lord says that this house lies waste. The temple had been destroyed. And this had happened before Haggai's time, but it's really important for us as a starting place. And the temple was destroyed in 586 BC by the Babylonians. The Babylonians and Nebuchadnezzar come through, and this was God's judgment. And we've gone over this. This was God's judgment upon Israel for their wickedness. And the Lord raised up this sinful nation to come and punish them. And they were the tool that God used. But we look at the temple being destroyed and we say it was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylons, but we also understand that the cause for the temple being destroyed went deeper than just Nebuchadnezzar's decision that he made and like the way the Babylonians would work and all of that. It goes deeper than that. Because if we go back to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 39. Ezekiel chapter 39, the Lord made this clear to them about the real reason for the destruction that would fall upon them. Ezekiel chapter 39 and verse 23. The Lord gives Israel this message. He says, "The heathen shall know that the house of Israel went into captivity for their iniquity, because they trespassed against me. Therefore hid I my face from them and gave them into the hand of their enemies, so fell they all by the sword." He says, "According to their uncleanness and according to their transgressions have I done unto them and hid my face from them." That's why. The Lord said, it's because of your iniquity that this has fallen upon you, that the temple has been destroyed. And you know, we could really look back at the temple and say, you know what, it was, in essence, it was destroyed before the Babylonians ever got there. It was destroyed in the way that Israel treated it, in the way they didn't worship God as he desired to be worshiped. And so in essence, it was destroyed in practice before it was destroyed as the Babylonians did. But you know, then we come to Jesus Christ, and we look at Jesus Christ as the temple destroyed, as the one who was crucified. And it's easy for someone to read the account of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ and say, well, the Romans, that's why Jesus Christ died, because the Romans soldiers took him and they nailed him to that cross and they put that cross up on that hill. And they're the ones who crucified Jesus. Or we could say, really, it was Pontius Pilate, because he had the opportunity to pardon Jesus Christ. He looked at him and said, I don't find any sin in him. And he washed his hands of Jesus Christ. And we could say it was Pontius Pilate who made that choice. He could easily have said, well, let Jesus Christ go. And yet he didn't. He was the one who condemned Jesus Christ to die. Or we could say it was the Jewish people, because they were there and they shouted, crucify him. And they were the ones who were in that mob yelling at Jesus Christ. But once you get through the whole New Testament, you understand that it wasn't really just the Romans, and it wasn't just the Jewish people, and it wasn't just Pontius Pilate, but it was our sin and their sin that put Jesus Christ on that cross. And that was the real cause for Jesus Christ's death. And that's what sin does. Sin destroys everything that it touches. One of the most corrosive acids known to man is hydrochloric acid. And it's one of those really destructive things. It does have its uses. I mean, we put it to use in many different ways, but the people who work with it, they have to take really a lot of safety precautions, gloves and you know, protective clothing, and they've got to wear a mask and you know, eye protection and all of this if they're going to work with this, because it's just going to corrode everything that it touches. And the basic idea of this chemical is that it damages things, and people have found ways to use that, even as it corrodes things. But everything it touches, you know, if it touches your body, it's going to leave scars. And, you know, we can look at sin and see that same corrosive effect in our life. And all of us can stand here today and say, I have scars in my life because of sin. Maybe not physical scars, but just spiritual scars that are there because of what sin has done, because of the effect that it's had in our life. And our sin caused the death of Jesus Christ. We read that when we did communion the other Sunday night. We read Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 5 tells us this, that he was wounded for our transgressions. That's the destruction of sin. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. That was the damage that sin was supposed to do to us. And yet Jesus Christ took that upon himself. Our wounds became his wounds. When we were supposed to die, he took our death upon himself. He took our sin and bore it in his own body on the tree. And the body of Jesus Christ was nailed to that old rugged cross. And then it was taken down and it was wrapped in grave clothes and it was put in a borrowed tomb. That was the temple. The temple of Jesus Christ that was destroyed. So we see the temple destroyed. But then in Haggai chapter 1, we also see the temple rebuilt. the temple rebuilt. They were told in verse 8, the Lord reminds them of this, something that they had been told that they were supposed to do. And now he tells them, verse 7, consider your ways. And verse 8, go up to the mountain, bring wood and build the house, and I will take pleasure in it, and I will be glorified, saith the Lord. The temple rebuilt. And you know, they had been procrastinating. They'd been putting it off. And in verse 2, the Lord addresses their procrastination and their excuses for it. Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, this people say, the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. They were procrastinating. You know, we've all procrastinated, and probably we all are even tonight, right? Like putting off a doctor's appointment or some chore around the house or, you know, emails that you haven't gotten to yet or whatever it is, right? It's always there and you go, I know I've got to get to it. And I'm not trying to remind you of it tonight so you can think about it for the rest of the sermon. You have my permission to procrastinate for like 20 more minutes, okay? Then go ahead and get it done. This is what we do, though. We have something and we go, you know, I can put it off. There's that famous quote by Mark Twain. He said, never put off until tomorrow what you can do the day after tomorrow, right? Because that's how we think about it. I can procrastinate and then you go, well, I got another day, so let's put it off one more day. Israel had been doing that. They'd been doing that with rebuilding the temple and the house of God. And they said, the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. And they had some reasons to justify their procrastinations. If we were to go to the book of Ezra, we would find that after the foundation, their enemies that were there near them, they wrote to King Artaxerxes back in Babylon, and they said, hey, do you know that Israel here, they're rebuilding stuff? I mean, they're rebuilding the temple, and they're probably going to rebuild Jerusalem. And they write to him, and so Artaxerxes says, well, they need to stop, right? Jerusalem had been a pain for these conquerors. And so they said, you need to stop doing that. And all of a sudden, Israel had this conflict of authorities where God had said, you rebuild. And Artaxerxes said, you don't rebuild. And so now they've got both of these, and they're having to make a choice. Who are they going to obey? Are they going to obey God? Are they going to obey Artaxerxes? Do they want the blessing of God or the blessing of Artaxerxes on their life? And so they had this choice that they had to make between these conflicting authorities. And ultimately what they had to decide in their own heart and in their own mind was, who's highest? Who's the highest authority for us? And so for a time, they made the king of Babylon their authority. And so they put that off. But now let's go to Ezra chapter 5. So I want to read a couple portions here. Ezra chapter 5, in verse 1. Ezra 5 and verse 1, if we went back to the end of chapter 4, it says, then ceased the work of the house of God, which is at Jerusalem. So it ceased unto the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Then we come to chapter 5 and verse 1. Then the prophets, Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo, prophesied unto the Jews that were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel, even unto them. Then rose up Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua the son of Jozadak, and began to build the house of God which is at Jerusalem, and with them were the prophets of God helping them. And then go to next chapter over, chapter 6, verse 14. And the elders of the Jews builded, and they prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo, and they builded and finished it according to the commandment of the God of Israel and according to the commandment of Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. And this house was finished on the third day of the month Adar, which was in the sixth year of the reign of Darius the king. So Haggai and Zechariah, they're like, you got to do this. You got to begin. You got to restart rebuilding the temple. And so they do it. They get to work, and the prophets, they help them out with this, both physically and spiritually, and encouraging them. And finally, we find in Ezra chapter 6 that the building is finished. It's done. They do what they're supposed to do. And that temple is there, and it is rebuilt. It has been raised up from the rubble that had been left. And you know, that's who God is. God is a God of rebuilding, and God is a God of resurrection. He's a God of starting things over. In Acts chapter 10 and verse 39, as Peter is speaking, he says this. He says, "We are witnesses of all the things which he did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem," speaking of Christ, "whom they slew and hanged on a tree. Him God raised up the third day and showed him openly." The same Jesus who was crucified and then who was placed in that borrowed tomb is the same Jesus Christ who was raised from the dead 3 days later. And that's what Jesus Christ had said. He said, "You destroy this temple." He says, "I'm going to raise it up in 3 days." And they looked at him and said, "You know how long it took for them to build this temple?" And Jesus Christ said, "I will do it in 3 days." And he was speaking about himself. And he proved it. And he showed it to them. And death has no authority over Jesus Christ. No authority over Jesus Christ. I mean, he had showed it to them before with Lazarus, who, as we know, Lazarus was sick unto death, and his sisters called Jesus Christ and they said, "We need you to come and heal Lazarus." And then Jesus Christ took his time. And when he finally got to Bethany there, Lazarus had already been dead and buried for 4 days. At the time he had arrived, Lazarus had been dead for 4 days. And they said, "Well, now what is Jesus Christ going to do?" But Jesus raised him from the dead. You know what he showed? He showed that death had no authority over Christ. He also showed that death doesn't get stronger over time. Sometimes have you ever seen something that's like so rusted that you go, "It's not even worth it." They're like, "Can't rebuild it. Might as well just go buy a new one. It's rusted beyond repair." I mean, that's kind of what time does, right? If you leave something out, time's just going to destroy and it's going to get worse and worse and harder and harder. And you look at death, but you know, death does not get stronger over time. Jesus Christ still has authority over death. And he showed that with Lazarus. And then he showed it when he raised from the dead. And even though the soldiers, like one of the most ineffective attempts ever, they put a stone in front of the tomb. They're like, this'll do it. And then we'll put a couple soldiers there. And didn't matter at all. Because I mean, if death couldn't hold Jesus Christ, then certainly a large stone and a couple soldiers isn't going to stop Jesus Christ. He showed his power over death, his authority, and his victory. And I like 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 55, because, you know, Paul was thinking about this. He was thinking about the resurrection. He comes to this conclusion. He said, "Oh, death, where's thy sting?" And he says, "Grave, where's your victory?" He says, "You're supposed to be, like, powerful." He goes, "People around the world are scared of death and the grave." And Paul said, because of Christ and his resurrection, he goes, death really has no power anymore because of Jesus Christ. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 18, Jesus introduces himself to John this way. He says, "I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, amen, and have the keys of hell and death." I mean, what a victorious way that he introduced himself to John. He says, "I'm he that liveth and was dead, but I'm alive forevermore." And he says, "You know what? I have the keys to hell and to death." He says, "I am in charge of them. I have authority over them." And so we see this temple that was rebuilt from the destruction that was there because of their sin. This temple was raised up from that. And we see in that Jesus Christ, who was killed for our sins, but was raised again in power. So the temple destroyed and the temple rebuilt. But I want to see one other thought this evening. If we go back to the book of Haggai chapter 2, the temple glorified. The temple glorified. So in chapter 2 and verse 1, it says, "In the seventh month, in the 1 and 20th day of the month, came the word of the Lord by the prophet Haggai, saying, Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest, and to the residue of the people, saying, Who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory? And how do you see it now? Is it not in your eyes in comparison of it as nothing?" So they get done. They build this temple, but now there's an issue, right? There's an issue because they look at this temple and they say, it doesn't really look that great. I mean, we did our best, but it's nowhere near what it used to be. I mean, it's nowhere near the descriptions that we've heard of the temple in Solomon's day. And it's just, I mean, it's better than it was, but it's not as good as it used to be. You know, I was given a car in college. It was free, so I'm very grateful for that. Praise the Lord for that. And it ran, so that was great. But the paint on this thing was all chipped, right? And so I had this idea. I was going to spray paint it because it costs money to get someone else to do it. So I was like, I can do this, right? So I got me some spray paint and I spray painted it. Now, it was better than it was, but it wasn't as good as it had been, right? Once back in the day when it first rolled off the assembly line with that nice coat of paint. You know, when paint chips off, it's not even. I didn't sand anything. I was like spray paint it. So now it still had all those little, you could tell that it used to have be chipped, but it was just all one color now. That is better than it was. It wasn't all chipped and it was all one color, but certainly wasn't as good as it used to be. And Ezra was looking at the temple going, we're done. So it's better than destroyed, but still it's not the glorious temple that we were wanting. And so God tells them something. He promises something to them in verse 6. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, chapter 2, verse 6, yet once it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry lands. I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come. And I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, saith the Lord. The glory of this latter house shall be greater than of the former, saith the Lord of hosts. And in this place will I give peace, saith the Lord of hosts. God promised them that the glory that would follow, the glory that was coming for this house would be greater than any of the glory in Solomon's day. And he was telling them that the best wasn't behind them, but the best was ahead of them. That's the promise that the Lord gave them. And what did God mean by this? What did God foresee that they could not? Well, in Revelation chapter 21, in verse 22, we know at the very end, right, when we're seeing through John's eyes the glories of heaven, he sees this. He said, I saw no temple therein, no temple in heaven, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And we see the incredible presence of God everywhere. And one commentator, he took a paragraph to say it, I'm going to sum it up. But he basically said there was no temple because all of it was a temple. Because all of it was the presence of God. That's the essence of the temple. It was God dwelling with man. And we get to heaven and we see how glorious it is that all of a sudden we don't need a temple because God's there. And Jesus Christ is there. And he's everywhere. And we are there with him. So there's no need for there to be a place for God to dwell because God is there. It's the dwelling place of God. There is no temple. And I believe it's looking ahead to that glory, but there's something else that's being talked about here. And we find it in John chapter 1 and verse 14. I'll read it for you. John says, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And do you see it there in Haggai chapter 2 and verse 7, where the Lord told him, the desire of all nations shall come, and I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. The desire of all nations, that's Jesus Christ. That's the Messiah that all nations are desiring, because he is the one that through Abraham would bless all the nations of this world. The desire of all nations would come, and he would fill this house with glory. And it was a greater glory than Solomon's day. And the Lord was telling him something. He was saying, listen, it's not about the material beauty of this house. And the Lord told him in verse 8, he said, listen, the silver's mine, the gold is mine. He said, if I was really concerned with all of that right now, he said, I could take care of that for you. He said, I'm more concerned with the true glory and the true beauty of this place, which is the presence of God among you. And you know, in Solomon's day, as the glory of God descended on that place, it was filled with smoke, right? Do you remember? So that even the priest couldn't go in to minister, and that's how God showed himself to them. That was the presence of God in there, but really obscured with smoke so that they could not come close to that. And then we have in John chapter 1 and all through the Gospels, we have Jesus Christ dwelling among men. The greater glory of that, even as he would go into that temple and be there with them. This greater glory as the desire of all nations would come and where he would be glorified. And you know, all people, as they saw Jesus Christ, they saw God the Father in Jesus Christ, because he has declared the Father to us. That's the greater glory that Haggai was prophesying to them. And God gave to his son, to his resurrected son, glory and honor. And I want you to go to Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5 and verse 11. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9 says that we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, but we see him crowned with glory and honor. We see the temple destroyed, we see this temple rebuilt, but then we see the temple glorified, where Jesus Christ was crowned with glory and honor. And in Revelation chapter 5 and verse 11, John says, I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. That's Jesus Christ glorified. And we're going to be there. We're going to have a part in that. If you're saved, you're going to have a part in that. Glorifying Jesus Christ forever and ever. That's what he deserves. And he is receiving the glory belonging to him because he is the Savior of the world. You know, we look at earthly leaders and what they have done, and we give them honor and we give them glory, right, for how they've led their country or this nation or doing this or doing that, right, for the good of mankind. How much greater glory does Jesus Christ deserve because he is the Savior of the world? Because of what he has done for us, delivering us from the greatest enemy that mankind has ever faced. And yet he delivered us from that. He got us victory over sin, over death, over hell, over Satan. He's delivered us. He's the Savior of the world. And because of that, he deserves glory. And in heaven, we find him, the Lamb that was slain. And I like that past tense. Was slain. You know what that means? Resurrected. He is no longer dead. And we see the glory that Jesus Christ deserves. You know, tonight we don't go around building statues for Jesus Christ. And he hasn't asked us to honor him with great monuments, right? And things of that nature. Instead, he's asked us to honor him with our lives, right? He's asked us to honor him and glorify him with our priorities by putting him first, where he would sit on the throne of our hearts, that he would rule alone in our lives. And that's how he's asked us to glorify him. He said, I want you to put me first in all that you say, all that you do, all the choices that you make. And in Haggai, the book of Haggai, Israel needed to hear something when it came to their priorities. They needed to get something tweaked and put back in proper place. And you and I need to hear it tonight too. And so back in Haggai chapter 1 and verse 5, Haggai chapter 1 and verse 5, therefore thus saith the Lord of hosts, he says, consider your ways. He said, I want you to think about what you're doing. The Lord said, you need to take time and consider what you're doing. And he tells him in verse 6, he says, listen, you've sown much, but you bring in little. You eat, but you have not enough. And you drink, but you're not filled with drink. You clothe you, but there is none warm. And he that earneth wages to put it into a bag with holes. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. And he says, I want you to consider how things have been going for you. And he says, I want you to consider this, because they'd been living their life to the fullest, right? They had their houses all built, and now they had everything in place for themselves. You know, they were eating and drinking and clothing themselves and earning money, and they were just going about their lives and living life to the fullest. But the Lord said, I want you to consider something. And he says, I want you to consider the fact that even with all of that, you're still not satisfied. He says, it's still not meeting the needs that you have. And the deeper needs, right? It's taking care of all those shallow things, but the really deep needs that you have. And all of us have those, and all of us have spent probably times in our life just fulfilling all those shallow needs and trying to fill our life with all of this. And then we find ourselves again in verse 6 going, why does it feel so empty? Why does it feel like I'm literally pouring money into a bag with holes? And I'm just trying to do all of this stuff and I still have nothing. It's like I've got everything, but I have nothing. And the Lord says, I want you to think about this. Because he said, I'm trying to show you something with all of this. And he said, you take a moment, think about it. Take a moment and consider what's going on. How much you're trying to do and how much you have and yet how empty everything is for you. And I wonder tonight if we find ourselves right there in verse 6. If we find our lives just copying that, where we say, I've got so much, and yet it seems like I really have so little of what I really, really want. Well, it's time for us to consider our ways. And in verse 9, the Lord says, you looked for much, and lo, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I did blow upon it. And the Lord is saying, listen, this is happening because I'm doing this to you. Right, I'm withholding my blessing. And he tells him why in the end of verse 9. Why, saith the Lord of hosts? Because of mine house that is waste, and ye run, every man, unto his own house. And the Lord says, you want to know why it's like this? He says, it's because you're so consumed with what you want to do, with all of your priorities, and all of your goals, all of your wants. And he says, you have no concern for my things. He says, your house is beautiful and all finished. And he says, my house, you've not paid any attention to it. You haven't been doing what I've asked you to do. And he tells them, if you go to chapter 2 and verse 18, he tells them again to consider. He says, consider now from this day and upward, from the 4th and 20th day of the 9th month, even from the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider it. So since the day they've started, they've laid the foundation, consider it. Is the seed yet in the barn? Yea, as yet the vine and the fig tree and the pomegranate and the olive tree hath not brought forth. From this day will I bless you. And the Lord said, when you start, you just start obeying, you just start putting your priorities right and put me first. The Lord told them that he was going to bless them. But for them, it was a question of whose house, right? Their house, God's house, their life, or what God wanted them to do, doing everything that they wanted or putting God first. And that's what it always comes down to, right? You or God, your house or God's house. In the mid-1940s, the story is told about a Christian businessman who was, struggling with his business. It really wasn't going that well. And so he was really struggling with this. And so he just went for a drive, right? He went for a drive around town and he drove for a while and he just pulled over, shut the car off, and he started walking. And so he's walking and he eventually finds himself in sort of a worse area of town, and the houses he was walking by were rather run down and everything was overgrown. And as he's walking, he passes by one house that was particularly broken down, and you know, the roof needed to be repaired, and there was cardboard over all the broken windows, and it was just overgrown in the yard. But he sees a young girl, and she's out playing in that front yard, and she's playing with her doll, and the doll's, you know, it's old, and the stuffing's coming out. It's not, you know, brand new in any sense of the word. But she just looks so happy, and he just was not. So he looked at her and said, can I ask you why you're so happy? And she looked at him and said, oh, she goes, you know, I just heard that my dad has been given a lot of money and he's building us a mansion and he's doing it right over that hilltop. And, you know, he went on his way and he thought about that. And then he was in an evangelistic service in Texas. And he gave this as a testimony how God had worked on his life. And the songwriter Ira Stanfill was there. And the story is told that Ira Stanfill heard him say that. And he went and he wrote the hymn, I've Got a Mansion Over the Hilltop. And we're going to sing that in a minute, but we've got a mansion that God has built for us. We have heaven. We have Jesus Christ and him dwelling in us. And the question is, which house really is our priority, right? And which life are we living for? Is it this life or the next? What, What are we really focused on? And the Lord had to look at Israel and say, it's time for you to like consider. You've got to really take some time and think about your life, what you're doing with your life, what's happening in your life, and consider your ways. And the Lord wants the same thing for all of us tonight. He wants to bless us. He wants us to have a life that's full of all that he can give to us. And the question is, why are we settling for so little when we could have so much in Jesus Christ? And so tonight, do we see Jesus Christ as the latter house, right? The house that where he dwells, the house that is filled with the glory of Jesus Christ. And let's live for him. Let's not live for this life and all the things down here. Let's live for Jesus Christ and for our home in heaven. Let's close with prayer. Lord, we thank you for all that you've done for us. Lord, it's so wonderful to see just one more time that you were crucified and that you rose again and now you live for us. Lord, we thank you for the gospel. We thank you for how you have saved us. Lord, help us to put you first. Lord, may we have our priorities in their proper order. Lord, may you rule in our lives and you alone. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.